I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the time that you have set aside for us this morning. I repent because the value and the expectation that I hold in my heart for what you have prepared for those that love you does not even come close to the proportion the Bible declares your promises to be. Lord, I pray that you would quicken within our heart a growing affection for your glory, a growing love, a growing awe, a growing sense of worship and passion and devotion for you. I pray that you would deepen within us the capacity to know and understand the parameters of the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to see the heaven and earth that was moved so that God could become a man and our perfect sinless sacrifice be crucified for us. And help us to stand in awe as the perfect wisdom of Almighty God and the power that raised our Lord from the dead is evident in the pages of Scripture and for all time when we celebrate your resurrection every Sunday when we meet in this place and every morning when the sun rises. And help us, Lord, to live in light of the total victory of our triumphant Savior and Lord that was evident for even the disciples to see when you rose, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And here we are, just moments of breath away from joining you in ruling and reigning for all eternity. Lord, I pray that your word would give us the capacity to appreciate thoughts like this and your glorious revelation to a greater degree today, that we might join your will and purposes and be an answer to the model prayer, your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Today's message brings us back to Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. We're getting close to wrapping up this series. In Matthew chapter 7, we have the remaining words of Jesus as he has shared so many rich, detailed explanations of the kingdom. Line upon line, precept upon precept has been delivered from his mouth as Isaiah 28 prophesied. And next week we'll draw some more parallels and connections between the role of Jesus in his preaching ministry and the prophecies of old like Isaiah in chapter 28 that spoke about the prophetic role of the Messiah and what he would announce and what the nations of this world could expect when the kingdom of God arrived on the scene. For today's message, the title will be Judge of Judges. Next week, Lord willing, the title will be Prophet of Prophets. We're familiar with the terms Lord of Lords and King of Kings. These are superlative expressions that describe to us how Jesus Christ is King over all other authorities, for instance, in the term King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a similar way. Well, today I want to make the case that that's not just true in one or two offices where the word is familiar to us and the nomenclature is familiar to us, but this is true in every aspect of Christ's role and ministry, every attribute of his personality and interaction, every purpose that God has prepared for his Son and his will and his intentions and wisdom for all redemption from eternity past to eternity future. Whatever role it is, Jesus is the superlative expression of that will and purpose of all that is just, right, and good. If we understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, if we understand and can really apply the truth that Jesus Christ is Judge of Judges, and so on, I feel that I can grasp, and I hope you can too, the greater context and theme of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. Before we talk about the words and explore them directly in Matthew 7 and specifically verses 24 through 27, There's a point of context that I'd like to bring out in Matthew chapter 16. Go there with me if you would. And this is a point of revelation where the disciples, who had stages where the truth was revealed to them, and it was as if there were progressively coming to an awareness of who Christ was, little bits at a time, and sometimes they left the conversations puzzled, and sometimes there was like a ray of gospel clarity that would shine through the cobwebs of their mind, and you would get a moment like this. This is Peter responding to Jesus' great and important question in Matthew 16. We'll read verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." We'll pause there. Peter got the answer to the question correct. And the response of Jesus is amazing. It indicates that if we understand who Jesus is, that if we can correctly answer the question, both in our confession, in our heart, in our application, in our understanding, when the question is there, and it always is there, "Who do you say that I am?" If our answer is correct, and if it's correctly applied, it sets us free to be in line and the answer to an amazing calling and the promises and the power that is available when the question is correctly answered and applied is staggering. After Peter answered quite simply, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered him first by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This answer would not have been forthcoming in Peter's mind if he hadn't been blessed to receive that answer by a power outside of himself. He had not diligently studied the Word as a mere scholar and came to terms with this truth and then confessed it and been able to have the kind of awareness and power that the answer represented in his soul as he did have and did retain, because the answer came to him sovereignly by the Spirit of God under direct inspiration. And because this answer was delivered to him in this way and the depth of it was so sown into his heart and mind, he demonstrated a higher degree of understanding and blessing that was to come than mere minds and mere flesh could ever understand. And this is obvious when Jesus finishes his sentence by saying, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter demonstrated by his answer to Jesus' question that the communication between God the Father and fallen man had been awakened to prior to this time, a relatively unprecedented degree. The answer, if we could say this isn't quite correct, it almost belittles Christ, but if we could say this, it's almost as if the answer that Peter gave Christ got Jesus himself excited. It was something that quickened his soul. Now, because of who he was, his role, and his station, it certainly didn't surprise Jesus at all. However, it surprises me as I read. When I read that, if I can understand what Peter knew, that it demonstrates that the Father has revealed something sovereignly to my heart, and it's not something I just got from reading a book. or an expositor who is faithful from the pulpit was able to demonstrate unequivocally using sound logic and human reason. Flesh and blood has not revealed that answer to me, and you can say the same. If you know in your heart, in your deepest recesses of your soul, who Jesus is, this demonstrates that a line of communication between you and the Heavenly Father has been open. It's been open. That's amazing to me. Flesh and blood do not have the ability to reveal this kind of truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In a few moments we'll read in Matthew 7:24, the difference between a foolish man's house and a wise man's house, and the difference is all in the foundation. The wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the metaphorical sand. Here, as Jesus is telling Peter the weight of his answer, he is saying that because of what you know about me revealed to you in your heart, there is now a rock, a foundation laid in your soul such that a church can be built on the truth of that answer. The future of the apostolic movement that would be passed on by way of spiritual legacy to the next generation of church fathers, and then another and another, to the point all the way to today where we are gathered here because faithful men carried this book along with them and treasured it, died for it, wrote about it, preached it, and carried it to the ends of the earth. This was the kind of structure that was available or that was capable of being built simply because in the heart of the disciples, and in this case specifically Peter, the right answer to the question, who is Jesus, was established in his soul. If we understand who Jesus is, there will be such a rock laid in our soul that the church can continually be built on our life confession and legacy and relationships and network together around that great name. And we stand with Peter as a church that is so strong, so effective, so proactive, and so militant, and so capable that whatever we set our face to do in the spirit of that confession, and whatever God wills for us to accomplish by the power of His hand and word, there is no force that will effectively oppose us. We will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever we bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that kind of church. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. If we can answer, who do you say that I am? The question that rings true, that rings out from all of history in response to the only sacrifice, the only Lamb of God, or in regard to the only sacrifice that is a sufficient payment for sin. In regard to the only Lamb, the only one that was the true fulfillment of the old covenant, the man Jesus Christ. If the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, that rings out from all eternity, could be answered in the heart of His church, treasured and the center of our reason for fellowshipping today, the basis upon which we worship and make our decisions for tomorrow, this divine inspiration will be a sufficient source and rock and foundation for not just our church here, but the greater church at large. And it will be the source for authority for us to reclaim a high standard of righteousness and truth, of effective testimony and power. And it also will become the imperative for unity and also the affirmation of heaven. As we go back now and visit Matthew chapter 7, and we read Jesus' words here and connect them to that dawning revelation in the soul of Peter in Matthew 16, it sheds a whole new light for me on the essence, the substance of what is described here in this imagery and in this parable, Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus has chosen this parable and delivers it at the end of his discourse to summarily provide the closure and emphasis, as I take it, for the entire sermon. When he says, hear these words of mine, anyone who does them is a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And we take that alongside the revelation later in the chapter that just the confession of Peter alone showed that this was taking place in his soul. We now have an ability to understand that when Jesus describes a rock, he doesn't just mean an idea that is abstract or loosely defined. He means himself. He means a revelation of all he is and everything he's declared. A wise man builds his house on the answer to the question, who am I, from Jesus Christ himself? Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question becomes the rock of our life, the rock of our ministry, the rock of God's plans and his dealings with mankind. And it actually ties us to his will, his kingdom come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this series, this, I believe, is installment number 25 in our sermons that have sought to gain for us a greater understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to submit to you now on the tail end of this lengthy sermon series that I feel the best that I've had to offer is some awe and discovery. I do not propose to arrive, but even by this time, after our long study, to a mastery of the intricacy, the beauty, the intelligence, and the complexity of Jesus' unimaginable words here. It's unfathomable to the human mind. And I submit that I will never come to an understanding. But in this case, in dealing with this section of Scripture, just these three short chapters, I almost want to start right back over with fresh insight and tackle it all again. I've read quite a bit of commentary alongside this message series, and I realize that I'm not alone in my staggering sense of awe and wonder at the weight and depth and density of what is contained in Jesus' words and my relative inability to describe it and to do it justice. But there's something else that I've noticed as I've read other commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. It seems that we approach sometimes sections of Scriptures with too small of a vision. I've heard many people say that this is likely a collection of bits and pieces of Jesus' other discourses and teachings, and it's kind of assembled here in a catalog to give you a basic idea of the kinds of things he would say when he was traveling around in his ministry. I don't think that presupposition is sufficient to understand the Sermon on the Mount. If we take the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, as important to understanding the foundation of our own soul and Jesus' own words, and then we realize that we can't even understand what's here unless the Father reveals it to us, because we are dependent on the revelation of the Heavenly Father to tell us even that one sentence, that you are the Son of God, I think the best thing that we can do before proposing a short-sighted view that this is simply a collection of various snippets, a kind of appetizer sampler of what Jesus spoke about, when he was ministering. I think it would lead us to a different presupposition before we tackle a great section of Scripture like this. What I am saying is, in light of Jesus' final parable and his revelation to Peter, this is not a loose leaf binder of things that Jesus shared here and there. It is not a stream of conscience discourse. It is not an appetizer sampler of various disjointed teaching. But my conviction is that if we can answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" that was addressed to Peter, if we can answer that correctly, then the Sermon on the Mount will be clearly seen, or more clearly seen, as a coherent, cohesive unit, something that makes sense, something that is bound together and tied by the nature and the person of Jesus Christ according to its intended theme of synthesis. That is, we must understand who Jesus is before we can understand the depth of his teaching. And I think this is a real problem for us today. Jesus, as we mentioned in the title of this message, is the judge of judges. We know him to be this when we read the implicit position of authority that is echoing through and behind and undergirding phrases and sentences and declarations and propositions that we read just before this parable in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" And listen to this, what the judge of judges has to say. Verse 23, "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" He's not just Lord. He is Lord of lords. He's not just a judge. He is judge of judges. He's not just a king. He is King of Kings. And for those whose attempts to grasp the essence of what he said, if they fall short of the gospel truth, if they try to come to an understanding short of what the Heavenly Father can only reveal to their heart, it doesn't matter how impressive their confession or their works on the outside, the judge of judges knows their hearts and will declare to them on that final day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." If we don't see Jesus as an authoritative fixture, as one who rules over the hearts and the future and history, if we don't see him as having the authority of one who eclipses the scribes, that no expositor on earth could ever describe or aspire to, the kind of authority that was evident even to the hearers when they said he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes, we will not only be found on the wrong side of the division of sheep and goats on the final day, but in the meantime, we won't possibly be able to grasp Jesus' own words. Today, and I suppose to some degree this has always been true of large segments of the population in the post-apostolic era, today we are in danger of making Jesus the mascot of our otherwise prevailing worldview. Have you ever noticed when you look through the different depictions, artistic depictions of Jesus in history, depending on the church or the culture, the people, the era, that the pictures are totally different? You know, in the Byzantine era, you get that kind of two-dimensional, or, the Middle Ages or whatever, you get that kind of two-dimensional Jesus with some kind of iconic imagery around him, and he looks kind of pasty and, you know, I don't know, withdrawn. And you go back even further, and you might find some depictions of Jesus in a different way according to the culture of that time, or in this modern time, you see him, you know, as an American sometimes with blue eyes, or, you know, as, you know, you go overseas, you might see him with a skin tone of that representative country or what have you. But just as we're tempted to use our perspective to interpret what Jesus looked like in artwork through history and across cultures, we are equally the consequences are far worse. We're equally tempted to use our mindset, our worldview, our values, the prevailing attitudes of our culture to interpret not just what Jesus looked like, but to far greater importance, who Jesus himself is. And if we do this, if we don't diligently seek to have the Scripture be the sword that divides our impressions of our soul from the essence of who the Word authoritatively declares him to be, we will run the danger of basically making a mascot out of Jesus and conforming him to the image we would like him to be in our mind already. And I submit to you, this is why it's so hard for us these days to understand the context, understand the weight of Jesus' own words and his great sermon here. These days, it is very popular to think of Jesus as the kind of PR plan that an almighty God had to introduce himself to a new covenant people, a sort of new tone to bring up to date and to introduce to people a new version. And now Jesus is the new and improved. It's the God 2.0. It's the version that we can more tangibly understand and relate to. But as we see in Scripture, these plans were forged in eternity past. They weren't God adjusting for the circumstances that were changing on the ground and then presenting himself in a different way relative to different needs. No, we've always had the same need. We've always been caught in the same sin. And there was always the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified in the heart of God before time even began, that would be the revealed answer at the fullness of time. There is not a changing God for changing man and changing circumstances. But we damn ourselves if we think of him in these terms. And we certainly prevent ourselves from understanding the weight of Scripture if we're guilty of this. Today, because of our all-inclusive, morally relativistic multiculturalism, the notion of a judgmental Jesus is something that is kind of the new version of heresy. But I'm telling you this morning, according to Matthew 7, that Jesus is the judge of judges. Because he is righteous, because he sees all, because he is the God, he is a part of the Godhead. He is God himself, and he has in himself and the sum of his being all righteousness, all integrity, all truth. He is all knowing. He sees all, knows all, and judges all correctly. He is, therefore, judgmental. Absolutely. He holds and upholds the standard of righteousness, and only on the price of his own blood can judge us worthy of the presence of God Almighty. There is a movement today that says, although we disagree on many things in the greater canon of Scripture, we can agree on Jesus. He's sort of this touchstone of agreement, a compromise position. And people universally are more often affirming of Jesus as a person and as a name. But what they agree to is most often a figment in their own imagination and not who the Word of God declares him to be. Jesus is not one in a long line of great and inspiring humanitarian influences in the world. He stands alone and apart and over and in a judgment seat over everyone who has ever claimed to have a bit of righteousness, integrity, character, and justice in himself. And if that person relied on something intrinsic to justify them or to make them one who should be lauded for their integrity or have value in what they say, that righteousness will be judged by the judge of judges as absolute filthy rags, and nothing that will be meritorious on that final day. Jesus is not what we think him to be if our mind is corrupted by the latest ephemera of the hour or the attitudes of our culture or what we wish that God was. But there is a way that we can recalibrate our impressions of him, and we can go to the greater gospel of Matthew to do this, as well as Jesus' own teachings. Very quickly, I'll read for you a few sections of Scripture that remind us of the authority and the power that Jesus has and retains. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, we read his winnowing fork. This is a prophecy from John the Baptist. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And here the image in the hand of Jesus is a winnowing fork, that which will separate, will judge between that which is worthless and that which has value. That which is a fruit of the harvest of God's purposes, and that which will be judged and burned and condemned forever. Later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And finally, in Matthew 25, there's this great eventual day that is prophesied by the words of Jesus here, and also the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation that we'll read later. And it says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels with him, when he sits on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And he goes on to say the reasons and the criteria and the evidence of heart and soul that will be the measure that he will use to judge why if they are authentic disciples or not. In verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink.'" And finally, he says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks Peter. When Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," within the sentence there, within that description, was judge of judges, was king of kings, was lord of lords. Even as Jesus himself referred to his own person and role as king and a judge who would one day separate those who truly evidenced the work of God alone in their heart, drawing to their attention the reality of who he was and who he would be forever, and also those who had an idea, who might have said, "Lord, Lord," who might have even done works, but were utterly cast aside because the lawlessness of heart revealed that their concept of who Jesus was something short of his essence, something short of what he actually was. The answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" helps us understand why Jesus summarily closes, that is, in summary, he closes his discourse with a parable of demarcation. Jesus draws distinctions. He delineates between those who build their house on the rock and those who build their house on the sand. If you would like perhaps this could be helpful to you, a contextual definition of rock. I wrote rock, when you hear that term in this context here, a wise man who builds his house on rock, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. Perhaps we could substitute the phrase "a sovereign revelation of Christ and subsequent understanding of his word." So rock, what is rock? What is that foundation? Well, if we take Matthew 16 in view here, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," after Peter's correct answer to who he actually was, we know then the rock, the foundation, that which is buildable material, that which is the prerequisite, which must be laid first before any of the structure is to be put together in an enduring way is a sovereign revelation of Christ and a subsequent understanding of His Word. As Christ delineates these priorities in the basic foundations of what must be there in order for a church or a person or an understanding to be built, it only makes sense that if the rock is not laid, you can't understand the greater context of His message. But if the rock of who He is in our hearts, and if the Heavenly Father has revealed to us the essence of who He is, then it only makes sense to us that He would close His discourse with this delineating parable. We see the priorities of Jesus accordingly then. If we see this parable as a key to the theme of the whole discourse, we can then go back and revisit the phrases and the declarations and the truths that He's given us. And on the one hand, we can make a statement of what we should build on, and on the other hand, what we should not build on. And just quickly, I'll demonstrate this as we go back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has said in the Beatitudes, seeing the crowds in verse 1, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to them, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He goes on to say in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He goes on, "You are the salt," in verse 13, "of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" In verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." Now, when we understand who Jesus is, His authority, and His role in redemption, there will be two kinds of people remaining after this revelation has done its work. For those to whom the Holy Spirit has revealed its truth, like Peter, for those who are poor in spirit, they will build their house on mercy. But for those who stand outside of that revelation, they will continue to build their house, their life, their future, their understanding on pride. You go back and you see that those who are poor in spirit, those who cried out for mercy, those who understood their affliction, those to whom Jesus spoke to who are sick, afflicted with various diseases, pains, and oppressed with demons, the epileptics and the paralytics, those who knew that they had nothing in their own soul on which to build, built their hope and built their understanding of Christ on mercy. These were the ones, the poor in spirit, the ones who were mourning, the ones who were meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They were the ones who were wise. They were ones who built their house on the rock of Christ Jesus, the rock that tells us that He is the only standard of perfection. And we have nothing but sin and frailty and sickness and disease to offer. And therefore, if there is any hope and anything worth understanding or preserving or building upon in our souls, it's the pure mercy that God has placed inside in spite of us. It is not that which we can build on pride because of us. Secondly, we stand. Our house stands and our building stands either on the self-contained standard of righteousness or the rock of the divine standard of righteousness. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is rock and what is sand here? Well, the rock is the divine standard of righteousness. It's the perfection that our heavenly God requires. It's that and only that which can be suffered in His presence. In his perfect holiness, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But what is the sand? What is the shaky foundation, that which will not stand, that which the storm will destroy? The sand is a self-contained, self-defined standard of righteousness, grading on the curve of what others could do, changing the law to accommodate a realistic standard, that which the Pharisees did when they considered anger just fine, but murder sin, and lust was just fine, but adultery sin, and so on. These concepts are familiar to us, but as we see them in light of Jesus' final parable, they become a very distinct difference in our minds, and it all begins to make sense. There is a rock to build on, and there is the sand which most build their future on. If I can judge myself righteousness worthy of God's divine intervention by just doing slightly better than my neighbor, I'm building my future on sand. But if I am convinced because of a sovereign act of God that the imputed righteousness of Christ stands as my justification because of what he's done in regenerating my soul when I was born again on the work of Jesus Christ alone and not on my own, then this is the rock on which a life can be built and on which and a foundation that the storms will not prevail against. Thirdly, those who build on sand build on hypocrisy. They build hypocritically. But those who build on the rock Jesus Christ build on dependency of him. Don't practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them in chapter 6, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet, but when you give to the needy, and verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, you must go into your room and shut the door. In these sections, Jesus begins to use the language of our Heavenly Father speaking as to children. Chapter 5, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The beginning of the Lord's Prayer in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need. Before you ask him, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Verse 14, for if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There are two foundations. One is sand. It is hypocrisy that looks for the affirmation of man. There is a second foundation, and it is the rock, and is built with a childlike dependency on heavenly Father. And it looks for the affirmation of our Almighty God. Not because we're perfect, but because the foundation for the relationship is assured, secure, and in place. A child makes mistakes. A child rebels against their father from time to time. But a child who has been born to a father will never be separated from the genetic makeup of his parents. And so it is with us. The foundation of our hope and our future and our life is different than what it would otherwise be if we were building on sand. It's not the hypocritical notion that if others affirm us, we have a strong sense of assurance and security. No, it's if our Heavenly Father affirms us, then we have a strong sense, we have a security and assurance that we are His kids, we are His children. We have been purchased and adopted and now share, if you will, the same spiritual DNA as our Heavenly Father. Fourthly, some build on the earthly consequences. They store up treasures as if this world can make them wealthy and give them peace and joy and hope. They store up for themselves, or they serve for themselves, master here in heaven, one who can promise them something here. But then there's the rock, then there's the foundation of Jesus Christ, storing up treasures which aren't on this earth at all. There's the tangible treasure, the worldview, and the loyalty that is the sandy foundation that most of the world builds on. And then there's the heavenly treasure, the heavenly lamp, which lights the body and fills our whole soul with the luminescent glory of the revealed Jesus Christ and who he is and the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And then there's this hierarchical loyalty to him as our master before serving anything else. There's the sandy foundation of anxious toil. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat in verse 25, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he goes on to say, for the Gentiles seek after these things in verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There is a sandy foundation again, built on anxious, where men build on anxious toil. And then there's a foundational bedrock where we build not on the worry and the cares of this life, but on the promise of his kingdom come and on his righteousness. There are those who build on the violability of his law. They take oaths for Jerusalem and according to their head and according to these different things. And there are those who build their life on the rock of absolute truth. There are those who build on the sandy foundation of a wide, easy, acceptable, popular way. And there are those who build on the foundation that is narrow, difficult, but promising of heaven eternal. There are those who build trusting their own vices and their own designs and their own devious behavior, negotiating life, ethics notwithstanding, those who build their foundation with the cunning of a wolf. These are the ones who are there among the sheep, but God knows, our judge of judges knows who they are. Then there are those who build on the foundation of a dependent lamb, of a sheep, reminiscent of Psalm 23. There are those who build their foundation on the roots of a diseased tree. And there are those who build their foundation on the roots of a healthy tree. There are those who trust spectacular works, that foundation made of sand. And there are those who trust the rock, the foundational stone of Jesus Christ, revealed humble submission to the Father's will. In closing, as we read in Revelation, we can understand, in light of Jesus' delineating parable at the end and the revelation that he gives his servant and apostle John in chapter 20 of his great book, that the author of this sermon is indeed the judge of judges. And when we take him to be so, and when we assign to him in our mind and in our heart the proper authority and role that he retains, then suddenly we are set free to build our life and our understanding on our rock, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But here we are. If you confess Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, and his shed blood as the only power to justify you in verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, there we are. This book of life, which was prepared in eternity past, which lists the names of everyone who will be ransomed and redeemed and join him as the elect, fellowshipping at the very throne of God. But those who are not will be thrown into the lake of fire. Behold, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And later we see the foundations again are spoken of in this great book. The foundation stones are 12. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the great city is also referred to as the bride of Christ. And now we see with the fullness of the revelation in John's great vision given to us that if we simply trust in the name and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we can be assured that the bedrock and foundation of our life is in place. And that will be a glorious point of reference. It will be the absolute starting point. It will be the prerequisite for understanding for our future, for heaven itself. You see, for Peter, he didn't know when he answered that question, I'm sure, all the implications of what he said. I mean, this man, as far as we can tell, was confused and delusionary at multiple times after that moment of clarity. He didn't understand in his mind what his spirit intrinsically knew by the hand of God the Father when he said to Jesus in answer to his question, you are the Son of the living God. Yet, because of what God had done in his heart, the foundation of Peter's life and ministry was sovereignly laid. And he went on to be one of those foundation stones for New Jerusalem. He went on to be a foundation upon which a church could be built. And his testimony and record of the gospel is what we treasure and proclaim today. And so it is, in a way, with us. When we come to an understanding and God sovereignly awakens our heart to the truth of the gospel, we can be a voice for him, a mouthpiece for the gospel, and a family and a church and an influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ can go forth from us, even today, 2,000 years removed from these words, and be salt and be light, because the promises of God stand outside of time and they stand on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we are your children. And though we have these moments where we might even be fearful and floundering and frantic as we review, Lord, where we stand in light of your word. But if we at every point, Lord Jesus, of searching, at every point when we feel lost, find in your word and in your revealed truth and our confession of faith a refuge and a rock, it doesn't matter what we can do in the flesh, whether we're good at speaking, whether we have any works to show, whether we've accomplished very much, if anything at all, whether we're impressive to the world or popular or wise as far as the terms of this world are concerned, none of that is anything. None of those things are a sufficient foundation to build anything. They are only filthy rags when trusted as the basis and the ground of our future. They are only that which would condemn us in the last day. But if we are those who confess with your hearers, dear Jesus, at the time when your words were delivered of old, we are the poor in spirit, we are the meek, the lowly, the hungry, the ones who stand in dire need of mercy. We can trust that if you are our rock, if you are our salvation, if you are our slain lamb, that we can have a sufficient grounds and assurance that you can not only purchase our soul and deliver us into eternity, but you can be glorified by our life and by our sanctification in between now and then. We thank you for these glorious promises, and we thank you for your rich word. I pray that our heart would be quickened by the understanding of what you died to accomplish and what you proclaim is immutably true. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.